May the God of peace fill us all with joy and peace in believing, so that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, this morning, take your word, open it to our minds, make it convicting and enlightening. May it open truth. And God, there are undoubtedly needs here that I can't know, that no human can know, but that you know and that can be met by the word of the truth of the gospel, the good news. And we pray you will do this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned I'm going to read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. But I want to give you kind of a summarizing overview of what you're going to hear read in these seven verses, which will help you. In the first section, that is the first three verses, they make up what I'm going to say is one of the most negative, unflattering, critical comments to be found anywhere in the Bible describing all of mankind in his natural sinful condition. You will see this immediately. In the second section, verses 4 through 6, it shows how God's work of salvation by grace, that is, favor we don't deserve, actually raises us out of the old way of life, described in verses 1 through 3, and into a new way of life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, which is at the heart of the gospel. And then in the concluding verse, verse 7, which is really our prime focus. So when I read verse 7, that's where I want to center our concentration. What you have there is God stating the ultimate reason that he raised us to new life through Jesus. What was God's own goal in doing that, okay? So follow with me as I read now these seven verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Let me just stop there just for a moment. He's writing to people who are physically alive, right? In other words, you can measure life because they can see, they can hear, they can touch, they can smell. But he's describing them as spiritually dead, which just means they don't have spiritual life. They can't see spiritually. They don't hunger for spiritual things. And man's spiritual deadness, that he's not alive to God, is seen in his constant trespassing and sinning. That's the point of that. So you're dead in the trespasses and sin, which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In other words, we were deserving of wrath given how sinfully rebellious we were to God. And then you've got to love the great contrast in verse 4. Thank God for the word but. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, our focus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When I think of my own life prior or before the grace of God really touched me and transformed my life, it has raised a question that has surfaced in my mind on countless occasions, And I know the question has probably arisen in your mind. I'm quite sure that any person who begins to understand more deeply the significance of what it means to be saved by God's grace will have this question explode in their mind. Well, what is the question? This is a question that has come to me many times. Why me? God, why am I the object of your saving grace when I see so many others who are not? Why me? In fact, I look back on my high school years at Revere High School. I grew up in a very affluent area. And some of the close friends that I went to high school with who were wrapped up in the same drug culture and sub-rock culture as me never escaped those addictions. Their lives have been ruined. Some of them are dead. Some of the kids that I went to school with, one girl made it to Hollywood. One of the young men played offensive tackle for the New England Patriots, won a Super Bowl. I have a friend who went to school with this guy who was on the Star Trek series Voyager by the name of Tuvok. I don't know, he went to school with him. And very interestingly, my sister sat two seats in band in front of the most notorious serial killer in Ohio, Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer went to the school that I attended. Matter of fact, he committed his first murder about 2 miles from where I grew up in Bath, Ohio. So the question, why? God, all those people I see that have never come into a saving knowledge of Christ. Thank God for those that have. But I just wonder, why, God, why did you love following me? Now, interestingly enough, this why me question was actually expressed in an old hymn over 300 years ago written by Isaac Watts. And the hymn is entitled, How Sweet and Awful is the Place. Now, written in 1707, it was inspired actually by the parable of the banquet feast. And Watts compares the gospel to people being summoned to a great feast that if they will just come and eat, they will have the greatest blessings of all. But it is in stanzas 2 and 4 where he actually raises the why me question. So I'm not the only one raising this. And the song lyrics go like this. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast. In other words, while Christians gather and they're enjoying this spiritual feast that God's given, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? And then he says, when thousands, like my friends in high school, when thousands make a wretched choice, they'd rather starve than come and repent and believe. And then he says, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly dragged us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. In other words, we would have never come if God hadn't brought us in, which is what some of the verses we're going to look at in more detail are going to show. So the question, why me, is an infinitely broad question that can reverently be asked this way. Why, have you ever asked why God does the things he does? Why is creation like it is? Why did God even ordain that his entire scheme of salvation be executed and carried out the way that it is? Why is it, folks, why, that the gate is straight that leads to life, and why are there only few that find it? Asked another way, why is there a selective election of certain people before the foundation of the world, which is clearly taught in the chapter right before this? Why is there a selective election of certain people that does not encompass every human that has ever lived? Not all the people come to the great feast. Why is there not what we call universalism, where everybody goes to heaven? And the idea of eternal retribution is denied under the idea that God's so loving that no one could go to hell. Well, we don't believe that because the Bible doesn't teach it. But why is it that way? Let me just push, double, triple down on this why question. Why did God decree that the design of salvation unfold the way that it has? I want to suggest that Ephesians 2:7 gives the single best summation of why the very purpose of God's salvation has unfolded in his plan the way that it has. That we have an answer here. Why has it strolled down the long road of history the way it has? And Ephesians says, get this, folks, so that in coming ages, he, God, might show, and we're going to really look at that word show, that he might show what? The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness expressed, the exceeding riches of his grace expressed in his kindness toward us in Christ. Now I want you to note this. Look at your scriptural text or look at it up at the screen. The verse starts with the words, so that. You might put a little fuller expression, in order that, okay? That in the Greek language is a purpose statement explaining, in other words, he says all this stuff about man's deadness and how God made us alive. He did all that so that, in order that, here's the purpose for that, so that what he expressed as having, or it gives the ultimate reason why God did what he expressed as having done in verses 1 through 6. Why would God take spiritually dead people who live under the power of Satan and constantly carrying out the will of sinful desires and save us? Why, by his mercy and love, does he raise us to spiritual life and unite us to his Son for all eternity so we share in the accomplishments of Jesus? Why would God do this? Ephesians 2:7 gives the answer. Ultimately, in order that sometime way, 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 way out in the future, in the ages to come, he might show, or let me expand on that, he might showcase, he might exhibit, he might display in the most eternally dazzling light show of all time, the exceeding, surpassing, immeasurable, incomparable, transcendent, limitless riches of his grace lavished on us in all of its wealth through Christ. So that leads me to state the title. I'm going to preach on the ultimate display way out in the future, or what I'm going to call the ultimate parade of God's grace. Isaac Watts's hymn, How Sweet and Awful, as a further illustration, the first line of that hymn begins this way. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, get this, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Now, folks, you know that what stores do, or outlet stores do, is they put on display the products that have been created by man's artistic ability, and they make them for sale. It might interest you that the largest retail store in the world is the Shinsuke Centumicity Mall in Busan, South Korea. Get this, that store spreads over 3.163 million square feet, displaying every conceivable product. Now, like that department store, God's stores will put on display in the ages to come all the individual products of his grace, which is what? Or may I say it this way? Which is who? Look around you. These are the trophies of God's grace that he's going to put on display, having saved us. You will be one of those trophies of grace. So, to get our heads around this display or parade of God's grace, I want you to note that the entire context of 2:1 through 7 in Ephesians is easily divisible into two main headings. One, verses 1 through 6 show the operation of God's grace in the past, okay? And what you actually have there is a wonderful before and after picture. Before God's grace touched us, and then after his grace operated on us and so radically transformed us. And then in verse 7, you have the exhibition of God's grace in the future. So let's just explore first the past operation of God's grace. I want you to think of it this way, since we're talking about a parade. Think of it as the planning or the preparation of the great parade of grace that is to come later. Now, the six verses in Ephesians 2 that precede the great statement on the display of God's grace, why he did it, unfold three essential facts. In other words, under the past operation, you have three fundamental truths. And when understood, they reveal just what a spectacle extraordinary will be the ultimate display of grace. So this is a quick summary. I might, the next time I preach in November, I might come back and really just explode verses 1 through 6 and leave verse 7. I might. I don't know. We'll see. But the first section, verses 1 through 3, shows our past condition before grace reached us. What we were like before salvation, what we were like before we were believers, what we were like before grace touched us. And this is the kind of thing it says. They were dead in sins and trespasses. They had a past life spent patterning their behavior after the attitude of this age, which you all see all the time, under the power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who literally energizes. He's the power. Satan is the power behind the lust, the deceit, the corruption, the injustice, all of those things. He energizes the children marked by disobedience. In other words, before you're in Christ, you're characterized habitually by a pattern of disobeying God. And this is true of all men who are described as by very nature the children of wrath. Now, let me just say real quickly under this point, that it is this verse and a ton of verses in this family of verses that cause us to arrive at a doctrine that is at the heart of our understanding of Christian salvation. And that, I'll just put it this way simply. First, man is not fundamentally good. He is fundamentally bad. This verse teaches that men are what we call totally depraved. Total depravity. But more than total depravity, it teaches what theologians would call total inability, by which they mean you're so entrapped, you're so under the power of the Satan, you so follow the desires of your sinful mind, you can't will yourself out of this. The only way to get out of it is for something to happen to you that's going to next be described in the second section. So, not only do we have what we were like before grace, but then secondly, the personal effect of God's grace. Verses 5 and 6 tell us what God did for us personally when he interceded and stepped in to save us. He raised us up. He made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead. He made us to share every conceivable spiritual blessing by union to Christ. And he saved us by his grace. That's why it says, by grace you have been saved. Now let me just, this is really not the point of this sermon. I know all of you belong in that first category. Under the influence of the Savior. I don't know that all of you are in the second category. Some of you have the need this day, this moment, this hour, to receive Christ so that you're made new. Something you can't accomplish on your own. And then finally, the third aspect of the first point is God's chief character traits that stand behind the operation of grace. Now, If you were very observant when I read, you picked up on the fact that there are four attributes of God that are mentioned and that are at work driving his intervention and bringing about the great work of salvation accomplished in men. He mentions mercy, love, grace, and kindness. Let me just expand on those super quickly. What is God? When we talk about God's attributes, the character traits that most define him, what are they actually, and how do they work in relationship to one another in man's salvation? Well, God's mercy simply refers to his pitiful sympathy with us so abundantly that he acted to change the misery of man's condition, described as rich. God's love is the attribute so enormous that he left no stone unturned in acting in our highest interest by the sacrifice of his son, described as great love. His grace, which is what is really going to be showcased in the final verse, is so immeasurable and extravagant that he acted to remove man's guilt, save him, renew him, completely apart from any human works. Completely apart from trying to do good or by obeying the law. And then the last one, in the King James, it's translated goodness, but in the ESV, it's translated kindness. The kindness of God, if you think about all of God's attributes, the best way I know how to explain it is the broadest and most general. It's almost like an umbrella, the goodness of God, under which love, mercy, grace, justice, goodness, they all fall. But the word actually refers to the fact that God is favorably inclined to us. He's not against us. His sentiments towards us are wonderful and good and holy. And it's just a wonderful thing that the kindness found its expression by a grace mediated through Christ, okay? So think of it this way, if you want to think of it this way. God's goodness, his kindness, is the infinite ocean from which all the rivers of his mercy, love, and grace flow. But of the three, it is his grace which most definitively communicates the basis upon which he provided salvation. And it is that grace that he will showcase, display, and parade in the future. We might sum up that first whole point this way. Sinful man, polluted, guilty, lie in their helpless state. But God, in goodness, mercy, love, has saved us by his grace. In order that, in time to come, that grace he might display, the objects of redeeming love, parade in grand array. Now, having looked at the past operation of grace, when we were dead and he brought us to life, okay? Secondly, I want you to consider the focus, the future exhibition of God's grace, the future exhibition of God's grace, which is taken, and this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I am a massively inquisitive person by nature. I'm actually frustrated when I can't answer and figure things out to my own satisfaction, which is far more than I wish. One day I'll see as I'm seen, and I'll know it all, and you will too, and that'll never be omniscient like God. But anyways, but this verse gives me the answer. So why God? Why all this? Why me? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness expressed toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the full presentation of the gospel. Now this, folks, this stuff is wonderful. You're going to love this. The verse sets forth under the exhibition two things. One, the time frame of the exhibition. When will God really put it on display? And secondly, the dramatic character of the exposition, of the exhibition. So first of all, considering the time frame, if you're looking at the text again, whether it's up on the screen or you're looking at it, the words, so that in the coming ages, or in the ages to come, clearly identify what the time frame is. Now you tell me, would you express a past tense, a present tense, or a future tense verb here? That in the ages to come, what would you expect? The ages to come is what? Past, present, or future?
Future.
It's future, okay? And it's meant to read that way, but the word is actually a past tense verb. It's a very interesting thing. It's actually a present tense word, forgive me, present tense word. Let me just show you the significance of that. And that is this, that the parade of God's grace in the ages coming is inseparably connected with the operation of God's grace in the ages past and right up to this moment. In other words, this exhibition of grace that in the ages to come he might show does not merely wait future display, but having begun in the past and working its charms upon sinners up to this very hour, it will continue in the ages that will pile themselves upon one another in continuous succession. In fact, the word ages is the word aeon or era. One era in the future upon another, stacked upon another, stacked upon another. God is going to showcase his grace. Are you getting it? Are you feeling the weight of that? Think of it like successive waves of the ocean unceasingly pound the shoreline without interruption. So the grace of God's dealings with those once dead in sin will be unceasingly exhibited as far into the future as thought can reach. Just how far into the future can your thought reach? Can you go 10 years? 100? 1,000? A millennial? 1,000? 10 millennial? How about eternity? As far as the mind can reach into eternity in the ages to come, God will be doing this, showcasing forever the special objects of his grace. As one man said, throughout time and eternity, the society of pardoned rebels is designed by God to be the masterpiece of his goodness. You know, folks, you never really understand the enormity of God's grace until you understand what a rebel you are, how sinful you are. Now, the second aspect of the future parade of God's grace is the dramatic character of the exhibition. Now, the words, so that, or in order that, he did all this in order that he might show. You know them? Three words. It's one Greek word in the original. It takes three English words to translate it, but it's just one Greek word. And it's what grammarians refer to as something emphatically forward in the text. In other words, when you read it in the Greek text, it wouldn't read he might show, it would read show he might. And that, in other words, grammatically, emphatically forward is God did this for emphasis. He wants the emphasis of the reader to be on the dramatic parade, on the display, on the showing of it. And interesting, it's a word that was used when you wanted to display or demonstrate the proof of something by means of arguments. Like, let's say Braden says to us, I'm the best artist in the state of Ohio. Maybe he is. I don't know if he's, is he in here? What we would do is we would want what? Proof. Show me by a piece of canvas that makes you appear to be a Van Gogh.
Right.
Show me that you actually can draw like that. Well, the arguments, get what I'm saying, folks, the arguments used by God to prove his grace are the hosts of human beings saved by his grace. In other words, we're all exhibit A, B, C, ad infinitum, who as the objects of his grace will make the parade sparkle with unique brilliance. It is sinners who make up the countless array of living monuments that will stand as million-mile-high golden trophies. To what? To what we did? To our power? To our will? No, to the undeserved favor of God operating on us with its magic through the gospel by the Spirit of God. Now let me start really bringing this home full circle. In 45 years of being a believer, I've preached at least 6,000 messages in my life. I've listened to tons and tons of messages. Seminary for many years. I mean, I probably listened to 52 sermons by Tony right now, to just in the couple years we've been here. A lot of sermons. And in more than, in all that time, I never heard a message on this verse. But more than 30 years ago, I should say I only heard one message. More than 30 years ago, my pastor started preaching on it. And about 15 minutes into a 50-minute message, I began crying. Very early in the message. And my crying was so profuse that I was embarrassed. And my wife and I were in this middle row, and I wanted to get out. I did not want to draw attention to myself, but I couldn't get out. And whatever barriers there are that hold back the reservoirs of human emotions, they completely gave way that day and collapsed under the tidal wave of amazed thankfulness for God's grace. So I'm sitting here listening to this, weeping, crying. In the ages to come, I'm going to be one of the monuments of God's grace. And then he quoted from Frederick Lehman's 1917 hymn, The Love of God. Could we fill all the oceans with ink? And were the skies all draped with paper? Were every stem of a plant turned into a pen? And every man a writer by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And I can feel the emotion bubbling up in me now, as it did then when he read those words. And as I said, I tried to force myself to stop, but with every statement made by the preacher, the weight of my indebtedness to God's grace increased and exploded in visceral tears. I've never experienced anything like it before or since then, and some of the deepest thankfulness I have ever experienced. Why? I keep coming back to why. Why? I wept with profuse thankfulness because now, in this present, and in the ages to come, I, along with many of you, will be one among innumerable myriads who have all been turned to righteousness and who will shine forever as brightly as any star in the firmament because of the surpassing riches of God's grace. Amen. This is the reason why God ordained the scheme of salvation and constructed it the way he has, in order that he might show, display, parade, exhibit this, his grace. It is God's exceeding and unmerited grace that his future purpose will unfurl like a scroll that will stretch from sky to sky and go beyond the highest star, precisely because it's reached to the lowest hell. I suppose Philip Doddridge wrote more than he realized when he penned these words, one of my favorite hymns. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven shall with echo now resound, and all the earth shall hear, saved by grace alone. Grace all the work shall crown through everlasting days. Grace lays in love the topmost stone and well deserves the praise. Have we felt the pressure of the statement that why God did what he did was that in the ages to come he will showcase this grace? In conclusion, I have shown one very briefly, our natural sinful condition before grace when we were spiritually dead. I secondly showed how by God's kindness, mercy, love, and grace, we are raised to new spiritual life, forgiven and dwelt with the Holy Spirit, united to Christ. I wonder this morning, could you be among the number of people that have heard the Bible all your life? You've memorized verses, you've gone to church, you've walked an aisle, you've made a so-called decision, you've tried to reform your life, I don't know what. But you can't testify that you were made alive spiritually, that gave you tastes and aptitudes and hungers that you never had before. If God saves you that way, that's the kind of newness you will experience. Doesn't mean you'll be without struggle, but it does mean you'll be changed. And then lastly, I showed that the very purpose of God saving us is to showcase in the coming ages the excessive riches of His grace. This may really interest you. Back in October of 2009, matter of fact, October 1, the largest parade in human history took place in Tiananmen Square in Beijing. It celebrated the 60th anniversary of the founding of the People's Republic of China. And just to give you an idea of what they put out to put on this parade and display, the Beijing Xinjiang Red Flag Factory produced 2 million national flags. The civilian parade alone involved 100,000 participants, with tens of thousands of fully costumed performers. 10,000 military troops were paraded with countless high-tech weapons, and 56 pillars of national unity were erected, symbolizing the 56 ethnic groups in China. And they even hired, get this, to really put it off with a flare, they hired professional exterminators to carry out nighttime sweeps to rid the city of mosquitoes, rats, flies, and cockroaches. But the thing that most impressed me about this parade was the creation of a place where 5 million potted plants lined a street that they entitled the Avenue of Peace. You're walking down the Avenue of Peace with 5 million potted flowers. Do you get it? What Ephesians 2:7 declares about God's future displays of grace is that sinners as detestable as mosquitoes, rats, flies, and cockroaches, no overstatement, true to what we are, will not be exterminated, but because of the incalculable wealth of God's undeserved favor, will be planted like orchids on something that I kind of think of will be like a road that might be called the Avenue of Grace, in which all the potted plants of God's work of salvation, us, will be showcased. This will be the ultimate parade of grace, where He displays age upon age upon age upon age all the trophies of His grace, the choicest of what He has done. My prayer for you more than anything this morning is that you will come to fully understand, grip, and believe that God wants to save you by His grace, and that if you be saved, be forgiven, be assured of heaven, it will be by His grace. May God bless you.